One of the interesting stories of the news this past week is about the way that Ivanka Trump has a major role in the life of her father. And I have to tell you sort of one of the dark stories of the campaign in order to make this point, but I'll try to make it somewhat elliptically without all the gory details. Many of you will remember that back in the campaign last fall, Donald Trump was videotaped walking with another man and saying something extremely rude about women. And when the news came out that the Washington Post was about to let that video become public, there was sort of a crisis meeting in the campaign headquarters. And what happened in the headquarters was that Trump said, he said, it's not as bad as everybody says. And so everyone in the campaign gathered around the TV to see what the video would be. And sure enough, it was just as bad as everybody said. And so then the question is what they should do. And so there was this debate among the campaign advisors. And in the beginning, what Donald Trump said was, I'll say I'm sorry if anybody was offended. And at that point, Ivanka, his daughter, just went into overdrive. And she made a very vehement case for why that kind of a response was wholly inadequate and much, much more was needed. And he refused to listen. And she continued her impassioned appeal. And then after she could tell she was getting nowhere with her father, she burst into tears and ran out of the room. So that was I don't know the exact date, but that happened last fall. But 7 months later, after that event took place, she is now her father's all-around West Wing confidant and one of the most influential people in the White House. And she represents him in Europe. She travels with him around the world. And the Times said about her this past week was this: she has one skill unmatched by almost anyone else. Family members and aides say she can effectively convey criticism to a man who often refuses it from others, and she effectively appeals to him to change his mind. Interesting, right? So she doesn't bring a lot of foreign policy or even domestic political expertise to her job, but she has a lot of wise instincts, and she's a person to whom her father listens. So why am I telling you that story? As you know, we're continuing in our series in the book of Jonah. And what we've seen in Jonah chapter 1 is that Jonah is a man who is a prophet, commissioned, set apart by God to have a great role in the world, to be his spokesman, to be his representative. He's a person who whose primary job is to speak out to God's people about what God's truth is. But Jonah gets a commission from God, is told to go to Nineveh, goes in the exact opposite direction. We saw that 2 weeks ago. And then last week we saw that God brought a great storm on the ship, around the ship where Jonah was sailing. And the sailors asked Jonah what was wrong. He explained that he was at fault, that he was running away from the God of the heavens and the earth. And they were terrified and threw him over. So that's where we've come. The main point is, and I think Pastor Rob made this point brilliantly last week, this is a book filled with satire. We're supposed to look at Jonah a little bit the way we look at Samson. This is a person that God called, apparently, but what a mess he makes of the call. He doesn't handle his calling well. And that's why, actually, I began with a contemporary story about Donald Trump. I'm not going to comment on our president's faith. Various people claim various things. I'll trust your judgment as people who know the Bible somewhat to look at the data and make your own assessments. But here's the point. Every one of us, from time to time, makes crippling, devastating mistakes. And what happens then? More specifically, every one of us is a little bit like Jonah. We're called, we're told to go somewhere, are told to speak something. We have a calling similar to Jonah's calling. And how well do we do with it? The book of Jonah was written as a satire to sort of point fun at this person who's a called man of God. But we should remember that our calling is similar, and sometimes our responses are similar to Jonah's. So then that leads to the question. Jonah 1 shows us, here's a man called, a man who rejects his call, so what do you suppose God will do? And we saw, first of all, that God brought the storm, and actually, my text really includes the verse about the fish, but Pastor Dan and Pastor Rob and I have to a little bit reach forward and back to each other's text so you can, to make sense of the text. So let's stand out of respect for God's word as we turn to this passage that shows us how God turns a person who rebels against him. So I'm first of all reaching back to chapter 1. As people break out the sections of the Bible, verse 17 of chapter 1, most scholars put with chapter 2, verse 1 to 10. So here we go. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was not inside the fish 3 days and three nights. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the depths of the grave, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, 'I've been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple.' The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, O Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple." We'll stop there and leave some of the rest of that for Pastor Dan next week. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, that from Genesis to Revelation, your scripture is inspired by you and profitable for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that we would be complete, that we'd be fully equipped for every good work. Lord, we pray now that you would take your own word, and we pray that you would apply it to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And we ask all these things in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. So as we look at verses 117 and then to verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2, we get sort of an overview of Jonah's situation inside the fish. And first of all, we see that it says, you really need your Bible for this because we're grabbing back to the text from last week. But in verse 17, in the ESV, it says the Lord appointed a great fish. In the NIV, it says the Lord provided a fish to swallow up Jonah. And then Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. From inside the fish, he prayed. And so four times, actually, in the book of Jonah, what we see is the same verb is used four times, that God appoints things to happen in his creation. And particularly in chapter 4, we see three times in verse 6, 7, and 8, the Lord appointed a plant, the Lord appointed a worm, and God appointed a scorching east wind. And these three parts of creation, the plant, the worm, and the wind, serve the same function as the great fish serves in 1:17. The point is that God used all of these creatures, aspects of his creation, to teach Jonah important lessons. What we can say now is that God was able to use both a huge fish, one of the largest creatures on earth, probably a great whale, to serve him in teaching Jonah, and he also used a worm, one of the smallest of creatures. And here's the point. If you and I are wandering away from God, or if a Christian anywhere in the world is wandering away from God, it doesn't matter what he uses. He can use large things and small things, but he will use whatever it takes to bring his disobedient, wandering people back to him. So then we see in the next verse it says, "In my distress I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the depths of the grave I called for help, and you listened to my cry." And what Jonah now gives an overview from verse 2 to 9, we have a great prayer. It's like a psalm. In fact, many of the words here are like the words in the psalm. So Jonah obviously knew his Bible very well. And when he was in trouble, what burst out of him was the language of the psalms. So this is a time when we see Jonah saying, look, God does respond. He did respond to my difficulties. It's an overview. And it's a bridge between chapter 1, the rebellious Jonah, and chapter 3, when he does go to Nineveh, the obedient Jonah, and we see God at work here and changing Jonah. But how deeply does he change Jonah, we could ask. Jonah, we can tell from the words here, if you look especially at verse 2, "I called out to the Lord out of my distress. He answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice." This language here is a great deal like the language of Psalm 18, Psalm 20, Proverbs 30, and other parts of the Hebrew Bible. "I called out to Yahweh in my distress." Standard language. "I cried to you. You heard my voice." The belly of Sheol, the idea that the place of the shadowy place that the Hebrew people thought about with death, that place was like a great hungry monster ready to devour all the peoples of the earth. So these individual words and also specific lines in the prayer are virtually identical to verses in the Psalms and the language of the Psalms. But the quality of what Jonah knows about the Psalms is really glaringly out of touch with his attitude and the things he's going to say. He certainly knows the Psalms, but it doesn't seem very clear that he knows the author of the Psalms. As Jesus said of the Pharisees, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." And so, since Jonah has this awareness of the knowledge of the Bible, but not a lot of deep heart knowledge, what we see in verse 2 is that God shakes Jonah out of his complacency. Jonah admits this. He says, "In my distress, I called out from the depths of the grave. I called for help. You listened to my cry." It's the word for my cry is like the word for scream. And there's also a change from the third person to the second. He says in verse 2a, "He answered me." But then in 2b, "You are the one who heard my voice." Jonah was very close to death here, and he screams out to God. And because he can hardly tell, he feels as though he's at death's door. He can hardly tell at this point. He's in the belly of the fish. He's been there a while, and he's screaming out to God. He can hardly tell whether he's alive or dead. He may be sort of drifting in and out of consciousness, half sensing that he's alive, half wondering if he's about dead. And at this point, he's screaming out to God. He's beginning to deal with God personally. It's a shallow relationship, but it's a real relationship. Part of the reason we know that is because Jonah doesn't turn very deeply. The more you look at the words of this psalm, verse 2 to 9, the more you see he's thankful that he got out of trouble, and he's grateful for God having done things for him, but he doesn't ever say, "I did the wrong thing." He doesn't ever say, "I sinned, God, against you." He doesn't ever say, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." Some of you know that the lines I've just been quoting are from Psalm 51. David was a person who sinned against God. He committed adultery and he committed murder. And we have, those are obviously terrible things to do. But because David sinned so greatly against God, and then Nathan came and confronted him, Psalm 51 is a beautiful text for people like ourselves who, like David, like Jonah, need to be turned from time to time. We get in Psalm 51 a beautiful picture of what happens when someone is deeply turned. "Create in me," he said, the same language, bara, is in Genesis 1. God created the heavens and the earth. And David cries out, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." Jonah does not do this. Jonah thanks God that he's out of trouble, but he's not saying, he never says, "I did the wrong thing." He never says, "Lord, I disobeyed you." He never says, "Lord, my sin is against you." He never says, create in me a clean heart. So now we go on to this. We can think for a minute about what it tells us about God, that God has this ongoing interaction with Jonah. Jonah's been called to be a prophet. Jonah goes through a tough time when the great fish swallows him. But the very fact that Jonah is repenting kind of shallowly tells us something about God's faithfulness. Notice in verse 1, it says that from inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. It's the first time the author uses this phrase. Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. It's close to a saying that we find in chapter 1, verse 5, where the sailors each cried out to his own God. And there's a contrast between the sailors who cry out to their own gods and Jonah, who begins to pray in verse 1, to the Lord his God. There's a lot of contrast between Jonah and the sailors, and most of the contrast actually makes Jonah look bad. They begin praying way before he does. The captain of the ship comes to him in the storm and says, hey, there's a great storm. Stop sleeping and pray. But there's no indication in chapter 1 Jonah does pray. And then later on, when the sailors find out that Jonah's God is the God of the land and the sea, then they start praying. In fact, they start praying to his God. They start praying to his God, the Lord of the heavens and the earth. They start praying to that God before Jonah does. The point here, though, is that even though Jonah is continually behaving like the dimmest bulb in the box, God continues to be faithful to him. Yahweh continued to be his God, and we're going to see this right through the prayer. Yahweh continued to be God to Jonah and to be faithful despite all that Jonah was doing to push God away. So then after verse 1, he gives the overview in verse 2, and then in verses 3 to 5, he flashes back to what it was like for him to be inside the belly of the fish. How bad really was it? And first of all, he says, in my distress, I called to the Lord. He answered, I called and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the deep. He's realizing that even though it was the sailors who threw him overboard, that God was the one behind the sailors. He's acknowledging God's work in this difficult set of circumstances. I want to say something quickly here about the way that this, what I'm teaching you essentially is about the way God in his sovereign work is able to bring his people back to him. And some people might say, well, it just seems to me as though God is being petulant. He wants me to do one thing, I do another thing, and he sort of stamps his foot and gets mad and starts beating up on me. That's not at all the perspective of Scripture. God doesn't want us to settle for a life of our own low comforts, of our own perceived pleasures, when he knows full well that we're capable of more. Like a good parent, like a good coach, like a good teacher, he wants to call the best out of you and out of me. Hebrews 12:8 says, if you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, you are illegitimate children and not sons. Some coaches I've had have been known. I had one coach who was very quiet and sort of reserved when I was a high school hockey player. But one of our other coaches, he would lean over the boards when you'd come off the ice and sit down on the bench. He'd come and wag his finger in your face. And it wasn't because he didn't like us. It was because he insisted on more. If you think about discipline that God gives his children, it's not just like a teacher disciplining an unruly child. It's like an elite athlete who pushes and pushes because he knows that he can do better. Discipline is the aspiring surgeon who spends long hours at her books because she wants to know the material she will need to know for the future. She wants to hone her skills and get better. Discipline is a refining process. God is not petulant. God loves you more than you love yourself. And like a coach, he will be tough with you to bring out the best in you. In verse 4, Jonah says, I've been banished from your sight, but will look again toward your holy temple. And as he's beginning to, as he's down there in the fish, and he's aware that God has hurled him into the deep, that God is the one who's really put him in the water, and he's aware of his distance from God, banished from your sight. I'm not close to you. You have thrown me away. And then we see in verses 5 and 6 the severity of God's discipline. Jonah feels absolutely trapped. Look with me at verse 5. The engulfing waters threatened me, the three verbs in a row, threatened me, surrounded me, wrapped around my head. He was completely trapped in the water. Some years ago, I was visiting my brother-in-law in South Carolina, and some of you have heard this story before. But I was visiting my brother-in-law in South Carolina, and the day that I was visiting, he was part of a sailing regatta at his yacht club. And he invited me to join the race, and I declined. And he said, no, but you really should join. We're just sailing simple dinghies. I said, yeah, but I've never sailed that dinghy, and this is a race with a lot of people. I don't need to be part of a race. And so he encouraged me, so I sort of want to be a good guest. So I put on the life jacket that everybody was wearing, and I adjusted the rigging in my boat so things would be ready to go, and I, with everyone else, pushed off into the water to go out for the starting line. And just as we were heading into the water, my brother-in-law said to me, just be careful of the death roll when you're running downwind. Some of you know, if you've sailed a little bit, that when you're going toward the wind, that's you're pointing up into the wind, but when the wind is fully or almost fully behind you, you're running downwind. And these little dinghies had a very round hull, and apparently when you're running downwind, it's very easy for them to roll and flip over. And so as we were heading out, this is my extensive training, as I'm in the water already moving out, he says, be careful of the death roll on the downwind leg of the race. So I thought, oh my goodness, that sounds encouraging. And so we get out there, and sure enough, in the downwind leg of the race, I could tell that the boat was sort of swaying, and it looked I was a little bit unsure that things were going to stay stable. And at a certain point, the boat flipped. And as some of you know, a lot of little boats like that are designed sometimes to flip. But in this particular case, as it flipped and I went over with it, I was wearing a life jacket, and I wanted to be, and I was under the boat, but there's a lot of water, a lot of air under the boat. But as I was trying to maneuver the boat to get it to flip upright, I had not only a life jacket that was holding me up inside the boat, but I also had all the main sheet and the halyard and various ropes all around me. And I should be under the boat. Let me go up. Let me go outside. And so I tried to go down to get outside to flip the boat from outside. But I was wearing a life jacket. So when I would try to go down, the life jacket would bring me up. So it just became increasingly difficult. I was surely praying. And so the Lord allowed me to get out and right of the boat. Things all worked out. But it was not my favorite race ever. And it was kind of humiliating and actually a little bit terrifying at moments. And Jonah is saying something like that, only it wasn't a race at a regatta. This was his life in the Mediterranean Sea. Threatened, surrounded, seaweed wrapped around my head. He's worried there in the fish. Yeah. I was talking to the worship team earlier this morning. What kind of an environment do you suppose a stomach is? He was in the stomach of a great whale. I mean, what happens to food when it's in there? It goes in to your mouth looking one way, and let me just say that things happen to it in there. There are acids that change it, aren't there? And so to be in the belly of the fish where Jonah was cannot have been a very happy environment. And so as the vapors and the acids, and he's probably drifting in and out of, is 3 days. As he's in that place, he's a very unhappy person. Tim Bolton joined the Marines when he was 18 years old, and he was in the U.S. Marines, went to Beirut in 1981, and his first assignment was to clean up and to pick up a lot of the bodies from the Beirut bombing that happened that year. It was his first encounter with death and one of his first duties overseas as a Marine. And he was very angry at God and wondered what kind of a God would allow that bombing to take place. His anger lasted for about 3 years. He left the Marines and was able to get a motorcycle and he decided he'd get on his motorcycle and get out of the jungles in the Philippines as far away from humanity as possible. He was angry at God and he was angry at people. But while he was out in the sort of remote part of the Philippines on his motorcycle, he was broadsided by a car, which severed his right leg. And while he was lying bleeding on the road, the people who'd been in the Jeep that broadsided him ran over to steal his watch and his wallet and left him bleeding to die. And so in that moment, he did something that Tim Bolton hadn't done in a long, long time, and that was that he prayed. And after he prayed, another Jeep came by and took him to the nearest hospital, and he was a month in intensive care and then 16 months in hospitals in the United States. He had 35 operations trying to save his life, and during the aftermath of the operations, he became addicted to painkillers and was deeply depressed. He became, for 11 years, a wanderer and a drifter. Ultimately, he ended up in a homeless shelter in Anderson, Indiana, where he met a woman who would be his future wife. And when he speaks about her, he says, "She had a connection to God I didn't have." So after meeting her and getting married, he returned to school. He got a college degree. He found a steady job. He joined his wife's church, and they got married. They obviously got married. He's now working, at the time of this article that I read, he was working on a doctorate, and he had 3 children. But the most interesting thing is that he started a ministry called Operation Arise and Walk. And what he does is he takes old prosthetic arms and limbs, he repairs and refurbishes them, and ships them off to the third world, particularly to areas where people have been maimed by landmines. Many of you know that all around the world where there have been conflicts, landmines have been left in the ground. And so if the conflict ends, the landmines are very often not picked up. And so people all over the world, especially in parts of Africa, in the Middle East, parts of South America, people just are out and around, and they have a mine blow off a leg. And so he's making a real difference in the lives of people around the world. It's a great difference between the angry young man who stormed out into the jungles of the Philippines on his motorcycle. The point is that sometimes God uses extreme measures to work in our lives because he's looking for something greater than what we're looking for. He is aware of the good that we can do in the world, and sometimes he will allow difficult things to happen, a severe mercy. In verse 6, Jonah says, "To the roots of the mountains I sank down." Now, many of you will remember from the previous sermons that this word down is a very important word in the book of Jonah. I think both Pastor Dan and Pastor Rob spoke about this in recent sermons. Jonah, in verse 3 of chapter 1, went down. God told him to go to Nineveh, but he went down to Joppa, and then he went down into the ship after he paid for his fare. And then after that, in chapter 1 and verse 5, he goes down into the deepest part of the hold of the ship. And so running away from God is taking Jonah down, down, down in verse 6 of chapter 2. "To the roots of the mountains I sank," the fourth down, down. It's just one down after another. When we're running away from God, we might think that things are going well. We might think our life is better. But God knows, as Jonah learned, that when we run away from him and his will for us, we are really going down. We might be making money. We might be having friends. We might enjoy the way things are going right now. But if we're not obeying God, it's always going down. And God loves us too much to let us persist in that direction. And so then what he says at the end of verse 6 is that you brought my life, you brought me up from the pit, O Lord my God. He's acknowledging that at the end of this process that God is going to work and do good things despite the way that Jonah has taken himself down, 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 God is going to begin to bring him up. And so that leads us to verse 7, where, in fact, Jonah prays. As my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. And here we are just recognizing the way the story is leading and something very important about God. God does sometimes bring his sons and daughters into difficulty, but in love, when the discipline is complete, when we're finally responsive, when God knows we've had enough, he brings us out. But it's also something that happened when Jonah was beginning to align with God. I remembered, verse 7, the Lord, and my prayer came to you. Some of you know that John Newton, who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace, did a lot of bad things in his life. He'd almost certainly killed people, and he lived a very immoral life. He was a sea captain. He was a slave trader. He treated slaves on his ship in a very rough way, the way most slave traders did. But he also, in a storm, somewhat like Jonah, he was out on the sea and in a terrible storm, and he was aware that one of his earlier ships had been sunk, and he was worried that this next ship would be sunk. And he prayed to God, and God heard him, and he was saved, and he became a Christian. And he wrote the hymn Amazing Grace. He also wrote these words. These are words that are helpful when we think, you know, maybe God is just going to keep disciplining me forever, or maybe God will abandon me to my bad habits and the wrong things I do. And Newton, who knew a lot about bad habits and who knew a lot about not living wisely and well for God, wrote these words. And can he have taught me to trust in his name and thus far have brought me to put me to shame? Implicitly, the answer, Newton goes on to say, the answer is no. When God begins a work in your life, Philippians 1:6, he will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And so Jonah prays, and there's this wonderful answer to prayer. Three applications as we prepare to close. I wonder if any of you here today are running away from God. Remember, we saw that God appointed the great fish and the worm to bring Jonah back. If you might be wandering away from God right now, he could use stink bugs and deer ticks, bears or cougars, all of which we do have in our area. If you don't know, just Google cougar, Central Jersey. Recently, I was out praying in the evening, and I was just reflecting on an article I'd read in the paper about how the cougars basically stay away from us, but they're out there. In Montgomery, not too long ago, a woman came home from shopping, and she pulled into her driveway and looked into her garage. A cougar had been eating the dog food out of the bag, and he walked out and walked off into the woods. It doesn't happen all the time, okay? But the point is, they're there. Mostly they avoid us. But actually, I had been a little bit out of sorts with God, and I started praying in the night, and I thought to myself, God, I really don't want to be against you. I've been studying this text. I've been thinking about the whale. I thought, Lord, I really don't want you against me. I don't. You have far too many tools in your belt. Stink bugs and deer ticks and various other creatures too numerous to imagine. God is able to use anything he wants to use to bring us back. And he will do it because he loves us. There's an old saying that God speaks to us in three ways. First of all, he uses his word. The primary way, that's why he gives us his word. But if you don't listen to the word, he'll bring people. People who know the word, who love you and realize you're going the wrong way, will come to you and say, hey, you know what? Whatever. The word and people, and finally circumstances. And this stomach of the great fish was certainly a circumstance for Jonah. If you're running away from God, please, fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Don't do it. He is able. He's able. Secondly, even though all the scholars say Jonah is a great satire, look at this prophet and don't be like him. It's a satire. This is a prophet who was the kind of same kind of quality prophet that Samson was quality judge. He has so many mistakes. But before we laugh at him too hard, we should ask whether we are not in so many ways like him, called by an awesome and majestic God, called to arise from wherever we are, to go out into the world and to speak for him as we go out into the world. The great commission that we've received is very similar to the commission that Jonah received. Do we always do a great job in obeying God? Jonah is here to, it's almost like a cartoon. I was sitting at my desk and thinking about the way this book is so filled with satire, and I could just imagine a cartoon being made of Jonah's life. And God says, go. And he says, no. And then he runs away. And then he gets on a ship. And then the people throw him over. And I could you imagine sort of a cartoon character, his wheels, his arms going through like a pinwheel, and he's going this way. And then there's this great big Pac-Man coming after him. And, I'm sure I didn't miss my calling. I don't think that cartoons would have been my thing. But it really is cartoonish. And in this cartoon, God is saying to us, if we'll listen, it's not just Jonah. It's you. And it's me. Don't run from God's calling. And this is the best part. Jonah, part of the lesson of the book of Jonah is that Jonah is so slow to pray. You know, he runs away from God and gets in the ship. Storm comes up. All the sailors start to pray to their gods. Captain comes to him and says, hey, listen, you shouldn't be sleeping. Why don't you pray? All these non-Jewish people who didn't know the Lord, the crew, the captain, hey, would you please pray? No, he doesn't want to pray. And so, and then when he does pray, he's thankful that he's getting out of trouble, but he doesn't say anything about how I've done wrong. He doesn't take any responsibility. But what kind of God does Jonah have? A God who stays with him. Jonah he was a pretty rebellious guy, but God stuck with Jonah. God used Jonah. Even though, you'll see, there's more. Chapter 2 is like chapter 4. We're going to see some, because in chapter 3, he's going to do some good things. He's going to Nineveh. Some great things are going to happen. But chapter 4, then Jonah has a bad attitude again. But the point is, though, that the God of the Bible, the God of Jonah, the God who's so patient with this rebellious prophet, is our God. And he will hear our prayers. Maybe you're right now going through a very difficult time in some area. And the testimony of this text is that when we're in trouble, we can pray to God and he will answer us. Even if we're maybe not the most mature Christians. Who is the most mature Christian? Jesus. The only really mature Christian was Jesus. All the rest of us are somewhere else. But when we pray and call out to God, he answers. A couple of years ago, I was praying for one of my children. And there's a soccer field across the road from my home, and it's a great place to go and pray in the morning. I was praying, earnestly praying for one of my kids. And I came back from across the road, went into my house, and the phone rang, and that very person that I was praying for was calling me to say, you know, I've been thinking, and I really want to do this. And he wanted to do exactly what I was praying that God would. He's a little too old for me to tell him every little thing to do. But he calls and says, Dad, you know, I've been thinking I'm going to do this. And I thought, maybe there is a God after all. When we're in trouble, pray. Our God is such an awesome God. He loves us and he works with us no matter how faithless we may be. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you put the book of Jonah in the Bible. We thank you that you're a God who speaks to us in serious ways, who speaks to us in sometimes with a sense of humor. And it's hard to read this book of Jonah without laughing sometimes. But Lord, the point that you want to make with us is so important and so good that I think you use many means to make it to us. Thank you that you are so committed to us, and that even when we respond in a half-hearted way, you still work with us and use us. How great is the love, John says, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. Thank you, Lord. As we prepare for the Lord's table, I pray that you would soften our hearts toward you as we realize what Jesus did to enable us to be sons and daughters of you. In Jesus' name.